I am privileged and blessed to be at this church. I've had a vision probably longer than Trent to have a Harvest Bible Chapel here in our backyard. And so I am delighted to be here today and to be a part of your life and this ministry here at Harvest. I love your four pillars. I love the pillars of the Word. I love the pillars of worship. I love the pillar of prayer, which isn't a pillar in most churches today. And I love the pillar of being a witness and just living our life and seeing others come to the glorious recognition of their opportunity to receive and walk and live with Jesus Christ. So thank you for letting me be here today. Thank you, Micah. Where did Micah go? Micah, you had everything right except for one thing. I've known Trent a whole lot longer than anybody in this room, okay? Except maybe, no, longer than Andrea, is that right? Maybe, no, you've known him a little bit longer than I have. And I've just valued this couple over the years. And this week, by the way, I've got a picture of Trent that I found up here. And that's Trent. You know him well. But Micah, you're wrong. He's really not in Wisconsin. I caught a video this week, and I thought Trent was going to be gone to Wisconsin. But what you don't know, he has this little side jig going on. And I saw this, and I looked. I said, that resembles Trent. And the more I looked at it, the more I was convinced it was Trent. So I just want you to see what he's really doing. He had an unfortunate circumstance, okay? And this is how he responded to that circumstance. And what an unfortunate circumstance. Now, if you'll see the rest of this video, here's what you'll discover. This artist, not really Trent, if you're a guest today, that's not the pastor of Harvest, okay? This artist got a little revenge, a little retaliation on United Airlines. And as a result of that, it was pretty redemptive for him because there were over 3.5 million people that saw this little video clip he produced within the first 2 weeks of it happening. So it was a little redemptive for him, okay? And what we're going to talk about this morning is a question, why me, Lord? But the difference between this video and where most of us live in our hearts is we have a circumstance or crisis much more severe than a broken Taylor guitar in our lives. And we may retaliate, but the retaliation is never redemptive. Not in God's eyes, not in light of His love and His ways. You see, it in God's ways, when we have circumstances and we don't retaliate, that becomes redemptive in a huge way in people's lives. And I want you to know, standing here this morning, I'm very aware of the crisis that some of you have been through. I'm very aware of the crisis of the Maines family this last week and the tragedy there. And I'm very aware of crisis virtually all the time by nature of the ministry, whether it be Trent as a pastor or myself, that we're engaged in. In just 1 week's period of time, not long ago, here are some of the stories that came across my desk and therefore my heart. I'm struggling to forgive my rapist. God found me wondering why He has allowed me to go through a broken marriage and divorce after 16 years, wondering why He didn't put the pieces back together. Somebody else said, I was not expecting to face bitterness and hurt from an issue with my husband. My husband confessed, however, just recently, moral impurity, looking at pornography. I forgave him when he told me, but I still felt the shock, the hurt, and betrayal. I'm having trouble completely being open with him. My ex, I got divorced a little over a year ago. My ex decided that drugs were more important than having her family. I have custody of the kids now, and I'm trying to raise them right in a Christian home. I know that I should not be hating her and that I should be praying for her, but it seems I just can't. My lost 18-year-old daughter is pregnant again for the second time. My former husband was very abusive in every way, physically, emotionally, verbally, spiritually, and sexually. He is a non-believer. In the years following a long, hurtful custody battle for my children, he admitted to having affairs with 17 other women, whose names he could remember, every one of them. Somehow, I did not know many were my friends. You talk about crisis, you talk about circumstances. I got an email this week, not nearly as severe as these, from a gentleman who was marrying his second daughter yesterday near Austin, Texas. And he emailed me, and he said, let me just tell you what happened this week. He said, number one, there was a wildfire and all the drought in central Texas that just barely escaped our house. So we were busy all week, hoping to plan for a wedding, but trying to rescue our home. And fortunately, at the last minute, the home was rescued. And he said, secondly, the individual, a chaplain out of Virginia that was going to do the ceremony, got sick and went to the hospital, and we had nobody to do the ceremony 2 days before the wedding. And then he said, yesterday, this would have been Friday, Thursday, the wedding was Saturday, he said, two of the groomsmen were out on a jet skis, and they had passengers with them. They collided with each other. The one's in the hospital with four broken bones, including two broken legs and in surgery. And the other one, we don't know what's going to happen to him either. They're all going to be okay ultimately. And he says, that was our week. I don't know what your week was like, but that's a pretty crazy week, isn't it, when you're hoping for a happy, uninterrupted wedding. But don't we all go through perpetually some crisis in our lifetime? I told Trent 3 weeks ago, long before I knew anything about events of this week, about anybody, okay? I told Trent 3 weeks ago, if you want me to share, there's only one thing on my heart right now, and it's why me, Lord. And I think God knew that that's what I needed today in a fresh way. And I believe it's what we all need as we think about the crises in our life. It's interesting, in my own life, 40 years ago, I lost my favorite brother in Vietnam. 40 years ago this month, we held the funeral. 20 years ago, I lost my best friend, my mentor, the founder of our ministry, the one who was my next door neighbor, the one who poured his life into me at age 42. He went home to be with the Lord. I remember losing an unborn child. And the one poem, I think it's Henrietta Mears, that came back to me that relates, Micah, to what you had up here this morning, was, "Stir me, O stir me, Lord. Thine heart was stirred by love's intensest fire when you did give your son, your blessed beloved one, into the dreadful cross that I might live. Stir me till I give myself back to thee so that thou canst live again, can live again through me." There's a lot of wisdom in that poem. That God will stir us to go to the cross so that Christ can live again through us. That's the redemptive plan of the ages of heaven. And as we think biblically this morning, names go through our hearts and minds as to who are the ones in Scripture that face difficult circumstances and crises. And one, of course, is Job. But the one I want us to zero on in this morning is one by the name of Joseph, who many of you are familiar with. But there, Joseph, and I'll encourage you to turn to chapter 50 of Genesis, if you will, please. But Joseph had a crisis. In fact, Joseph had almost a lifelong crisis. It wasn't a single event. It wasn't just a circumstance of a broken guitar. Joseph, from age 17, Scripture tells us, has a whole litany of unbelievable things that could be very hurtful that occurred in his life. And I just want to list some of those, and you don't have to turn to Genesis 37. Hang on there in Genesis chapter 50. But let's walk through here, just a list. And by the way, if you didn't get a handout when you came in, raise your hand, or if you don't have something to write in to fill in the blanks, raise your hand. They're supposed to have pencils or something to write with. Is that right? No, but it will be right. Okay, you keep your hand up long enough, I promise you will get a pencil. And if you see it, nobody's giving her one, give her one, okay? So I can keep my word here, okay? Genesis chapter 30. Hey, let's look at the litany, okay? And you can just look up here at the screen. And verse 4, it says he was hated by his brothers. Somebody said, you only get hurt by those that you love or desperately want to be loved by. So when your brother hates you, it hurts. He was maligned. It says there in verse 4 too, that he had broken communication. It said they wouldn't even speak peaceably to him. His own family would yell at him and be angry and wouldn't speak in the spirit of peace to him. So here he is. He's hated by his brothers. He can't even communicate with his family. His own father rebuked him. Now remember, this is the father who, it says in Scripture, loved Joseph more than all the brothers. So here he's experiencing this huge outpouring of love from his own father. And then boom, all of a sudden his father turns on him and rebukes him falsely. Didn't even trust the one he loved. He was conspired against. Isn't it one thing to get to somebody attack us, but a whole gang of people getting together and talking about us and attacking us, and whether it's family members or whoever. He was called names. Any of you ever been called names? Hey, my name's Byron, but when I was growing up, they called me Barney. I don't know what it was. All I knew was Barney Fife, and it just didn't impress me too much, okay? And I grew up saying, why does everybody have to call me Barney? And it hurt inside. Have you ever been called names? It says that Joseph was mocked. He was stripped of his rank and position unjustly. It's one thing to lose our job because of economic conditions. It's another thing to lose our job when it was never justified and there was no rationale and there was no reason for it. He was kidnapped. And the list goes on. It says that he was put into a cistern. And in that cistern, where's my... I'll bet it's here. Man, Trent, you do these things so good. Okay. He's cast into a cistern. It's one thing to be thrown in a prison, but I'm telling you, a cistern is a whole lot worse than a prison. There's no hope because you could be forgotten. Nobody would even know about it. He was sold twice. How would you like somebody just to put a monetary value on your life? Can you think of anything more degrading than saying, hey, that person's worth maybe $1,000, you know, or maybe $500? To put a monetary value on your life. He was lied about. He was enslaved, falsely accused of immorality, so his reputation had been destroyed. He was rejected. He was imprisoned. He was separated ultimately from all of his siblings, his family, his father. And I thought, you know, here's the ultimate, isn't it? The ultimate is you're just forgotten. Can you think of anything worse than nobody even knows you exist anymore? You talk about feeling empty and alone. And it says that they forgot Joseph. It's one thing to be forgotten when you're never known. It's another thing to be forgotten when you were elevated to great places of position. And through circumstances and crises, you come to the place where you're forgotten. What I want us to do this morning is something very practical. And just being very upfront, this comes out of my life. If you were to ask me, Byron, what one truth, what one practical reality from God's word has shaped your life and protected you to a measure, great measure, and enabled you to go on in life no matter what the pressure is, it would be the truth that I am sharing this morning. Because there in chapter 50, 19 and 20, it says this, really a rhetorical question. Do not fear, as Joseph is talking to his brothers, for am I in the place of God? That wasn't a question Joseph was asking. That was one of those statements that is made more profound and clear by making a statement than a question. It's appealing to their conscience. How could you not believe I am in the place of God? No matter all that's happened to me, don't you know I am still in the eyes and in the place where God wants me, exactly where he wants me? And then, here's the rationale. As for you, you may have meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So I want you to go on a journey with me this morning through what I call not just circumstances or crises or tragedies. I think there's a better phrase for that. It's called expressions of God's love. We sang about God's love in the valleys and on the mountaintops, did we not? And we sang about how there are seasons when we may not be able to understand God's love, and there's seasons when it's so real and it's so fresh, but regardless of the season, it's God's love. If there's one thing that we need to leave with this morning, is to realize that everything that happens in my life is an expression of his love. Now, I'm going to show you two responses. One that for years I took down the left side of this little chart where I would reject those expressions of God's love. Now, I'll tell you where it began. It began with false expectations, thinking that I deserved better than what I was really receiving. I mean, you know the old commercials, for those of you that are a little older, have it your way, you know, and you deserve a break today. Today it's called MySpace. You know, we have expectations. I deserve MySpace. But don't we all have these expectations that we deserve better than what is really happening in our lives? And we live in a culture and a climate here in the West particularly that just fuels that constantly in our thinking and in our hearts that we deserve better than what is really taking place. And you know, that hit me very directly one time when somebody made this statement. And they looked at me and they said, Byron, do you realize anything better than hell is more than you deserve? And I started thinking about that. And I thought, well, I haven't experienced hell yet. So whatever it is that is happening in my life is better than you deserve. I was, some of you may have read the report Monday morning about 7:15 in Buchanan, Michigan area on Rynearson. There was an accident, and it was the driver was DUI. His 47, 45-year-old brother was riding next to him and was killed in that accident. And on Friday, I was near, actually at the Brookwood Golf Course, and I talked to the lady there, and I said, did you hear about the accident out here on this street? And I could tell she was just in shock, and I said, well, did you hear about it? And she said, yes. I said, well, where was it? She said, right here at the entrance. I said, oh, did? She said, I witnessed that accident. And she said, it's the worst day of my life. I don't think I will ever get over the sight that I saw. And she said, I heard about your staff member that was killed this week. And she said, I know in this situation it was a DUI, but here's what she said next. She said, but nobody deserves to die, period. I left that conversation being gracious, and I thought to myself, that's backward. All of us deserve to die. Every single one of us in this room deserve to die. In fact, we not only deserve to die from this life, we deserve to die for eternity and spending it in hell. And we have this false expectation that we deserve more. And if we follow that pathway with that false expectation that somehow this God of love is not treating us fairly or justly, then it's going to lead to hurt. Invariably, it's going to lead to hurt. Back there in Proverbs, I think it's 10:28, says the expectation of the hope shall get hurt. And hope deferred makes the heart sick, in other words. If we have expectations and that hope is deferred or delayed and it doesn't happen, the natural result of that invariably is going to be hurt. And then the spirit of man, it says, will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? In other words, when we get hurt, it's difficult to bear. Now, here's how I know when I'm getting hurt. When I ask that question, why me, Lord? I shared a message like this up in northern Michigan about 3 weeks ago, and somebody came up to me afterwards, and he said, years ago, somebody challenged me no longer ask that question, why me, Lord? Instead, to ask the question, why not me, Lord? I mean, what is it about me that I should be exempt from the pains that is going to naturally happen in a fallen world? And so false expectations will lead to hurt and hurt to bitterness. And the Bible says that the heart knows its own bitterness. You know, I could be bitter and nobody else really knows it. Now, the Bible also says, lest any root of bitterness springs up in Hebrews 12 and verse 15, and it starts to affect others, in fact, to the point where it says, and thereby many will be defiled. That when we are going through this process of thinking we deserve better that leads to hurt, that leads to bitterness, that sooner or later it's going to surface because it's going to start to affect others. So I may think I'm containing within my own heart, I know it's there, but then thinking nobody else knows. But it's going to surface sooner or later. ultimately somebody will know. There's another verse there in Proverbs, I think it's 30:33 there. It says, the churning of the milk brings forth butter. I remember the first time I read that verse, I said, well, this is really profound. I grew up on a dairy farm. Hey, I kind of know that the churning of milk brings forth butter, okay? And the rest of that verse, it goes on and it says, and the ringing of the nose brings forth blood. Now, I had a brother that was a year older than I am, and I kind of knew that, you know, the ringing of the nose brings forth blood. That happened often between my brother and me. And so that wasn't too profound until I read the final segment of that verse. So the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. In other words, I try to keep that inside. I try to force it and keep it down, but ultimately it's going to bring forth strife if I'm bitter. And that bitterness is ultimately going to lead to anger. That's where others are going to be defiled. Bitterness leads to anger. Anger leads to frustration. You say, how does that happen? Well, as believers, if you know Jesus Christ personally, the one thing we know is that, hey, God is ultimately sovereign. He allows these things to happen in our lives for some reason that we may never know until we get to eternity, but he is sovereign. He could have prevented it, and he chose not to. And so we begin to get hurt and bitter and anger, and as a believer, I think, you know, the Bible says that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And I'm saying I'm not peaceful on the inside. I'm frustrated. I'm going to illustrate this out of my life in a moment. And then ultimately it leads to fear, to where I'm fearing, what am I going to have to live the rest of my life with this pain? Am I going to have to live the rest of my life with this frustration when I know it's not godly or it's not what God expects to me to happen? And then what happens when I get to the place of fear for thinking of my future and I'm just going to be this way the rest of life and I'm never going to really change? I begin to start substituting cares of this world and thinking to myself, well, maybe I'll just try to fill that little vacuum and maybe I'll be a little bit happier, a little more satisfied, or a little more content if I'll do this or get that or have this relationship or whatever. And that leads to a focus on the cares of this world. That's what I've discovered in my own life these last 40 years. And I also believe there's an alternative. We can accept it as an expression of God's love, simply realizing it's a part of God's plan. Now, this isn't some psychological gymnastic deal here this morning, okay? You know well, probably many of you do, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, right? To them who what? Love God, called according to his purpose. And Romans 8:29, I think I heard Trent say here a few weeks ago, really explains verse 28. Because it gives the rationale behind why it's going to work out for good. And it says, to whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, so that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And when I begin to realize that God's purpose for the crises in my life was that it was his plan that I would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I was just reading this morning over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're familiar with that passage at all, it talks about relationships. In fact, Paul talks about singleness. And he talks about what if your mate dies and you're a widow or a widower, or if you're separated. And it talks about even if you're married. But then when it's at the end of the chapter there in verse 35, it says all of these relationships that may be good, but most of them he's describing there are relationships that could be very frustrating because you want to be married or you want to be single or you wish you were never married, whatever it is. He says, look, all of this is happening so that you would have undivided devotion as a characteristic to Jesus Christ as a characteristic in your life. And so I don't care if it's relationship-driven. I don't care if it's an accident. I don't care what it is. It's part of God's plan to make me like Jesus Christ. And instead of getting hurt, I get helped then. I get helped in the process. Instead of becoming bitter, I become better. I become better because I'm trying now to see how God wants to use this as a to catapult me into more of the image of Jesus Christ, either to come to know him in some cases or to become like him for those of us who do. And instead then of becoming angry, I found myself becoming grateful. For years, somebody told me, Byron, every time you have a problem, just get on your knees and pray and say, Lord, thank you for this crisis. Thank you for this circumstance in my life. And I would get on my knees and I'd go through those motions. But you know what? I'd get up off my knees. I still don't understand it. But when the day came, I realized that that crisis or circumstance in my life was for one reason, to make me like Jesus Christ. Then I could say, Lord, thank you, with understanding and meaning of his plan and his purpose. And I'd get off my knees. And I discover that there's now motivation and incentive to live the next moment, not just thanking God on my knees, but living for Him to become more like Christ. And so I get to a place where I'd actually become thankful. I had the privilege a few years ago to go over to the Footsteps of Paul journey, you know, and I was there in Philippi, and if you know that storyline there, where in Acts, actually, where it talks about Acts 16, where Paul is in prison, he's beaten severely, he's flogged, he goes into prison, you know, and the first thing he's doing, I mean, it's obvious because of the time frame, he starts singing praises. I said, I don't understand this. You know, here's a guy who is singing praises after being beaten and thrown in prison. Why? Because Paul knew his goal in life was to become like Christ, and he didn't know how prison was going to help him do that. And he didn't know how prison was going to help him to propagate the gospel, but it did, didn't it? Because we're telling this story this morning, and it's being propagated, and it has for centuries. And so we can actually thank the Lord and be grateful with understanding. And then I begin to see, without even trying, you know, I used to memorize the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, temperance, meekness. And I go through all that and say, no, that's great to memorize it, but why aren't they a part of my life? And when I begin to thank the Lord for what He was doing and making me like Christ, automatically I begin to see some of the fruit of the Spirit taking place in my life. And then instead of fear of the future, I'm going to be living the rest of my life like this, so void of what God really wanted for me, and now so full of what God was doing because of the cross in my life, I begin to have faith and excitement about the future and say, hey, this thing really does work. God's plan really does work for my life. And He's doing it far beyond anything I would have ever dreamed or comprehended. And then that's faith of the future. And then God, in His mercy and grace, could begin to form the character of Christ in us. I mentioned earlier that 40 years ago, I had a brother that was 5 years older than I was. And I grew up in a family, frankly, that had a lot of conflict in it, not far from here down in Elkhart County, on a dairy farm. And I had a brother that was 5 years older than I was that I just idolized. I mean, he was the brother I wanted to be like. He was popular in high school, president of his class. He went on to college and was president of his class, president of his fraternity, dated the daughter of the president of Ford Motor Company of London, England. And so he brought home these Mustangs and stuff like Trent would have loved, by the way, Andrea. And I idolized my brother. I mean, he was like the perfect brother to me. But there's a lot of conflict in my home. My dad was adopted. And so because they didn't have hardly any money, my grandparents had adopted him, kind of raised my favorite brother half of the time. And they would buy him all these nice things, and they would treat him just wonderfully, get him about anything that he wanted, you know. On the flip side, he'd come home, and he didn't have much. And so there was this conflict between my dad and my grandparents, so much so that I remember that my father would sleep with a loaded gun under the bed for fear that his own dad would come and do something to him. I remember one night I came home and the police were at my house, and they said, we think your dad just jumped off the bridge there in Elkhart and committed suicide. And thankfully, he didn't. But that was the level of conflict. It was so deep that I was taught from age 10 on to have no communication with my grandparents. In fact, we lived in a small town of Wakarusa. And it's hard to live in Wakarusa and not communicate with anybody in Wakarusa, Indiana. I remember they would come down one side of the street, and if we were on the same side of the street, we would just go to the other side of the street so we wouldn't even have to face them. So from 10 years of age on, I was taught to take up the offense of my parents, and I rejected my grandparents. I didn't know why. I didn't really have any solid reasons. I didn't know any of this. All I knew is they were bad and were supposedly good. And so my brother, he goes through college, he majors in business, gets a job outside of New York City, and I go on to college. And there at my freshman year early on, there was this little debate going on back home I knew nothing about. My grandparents were telling my brother, well, we think you ought to join the draft for the Vietnam War was in progress. And they said, we think you ought to join the Army and become an officer and go and serve. And keep in mind, and some of you know this, in your backyard here, it's a very Mennonite-type community, you know. And so all my other older siblings, they were CO, conscientious objectors, you know. And so he would have been the first that would not have had alternative service in the process of that. And sure enough, he decided that he would do what his grandparents said versus what my parents said. And so I knew I wouldn't see him for a while, so that just made me dislike my grandparents all the more, as you can imagine. And so he went on to the military. He became an officer. He went to Vietnam, and I was home in the summer after my freshman year, when the two army officers came to the door to tell my mother that her son had just been killed in Vietnam the scream echoes in my ear to this day. And you talk about hating your grandparents now. As far as I was concerned, they killed my favorite brother. They wouldn't even be at the funeral home the same time we were, and they wouldn't come to the funeral if we were there, and so we just kind of traded times and moments and so forth. And I had in my heart this deep hurt, this deep bitterness to the place that was deeply frustrated. And I began to try to cover all that with the cares of this world. Graduated from college, still never talked to my grandparents. Joined this group called Life Action Ministries. Began to travel around the country like Trent and Andrea did for years. And I remember, I think it was after my first year, well, actually before that, it was after my first few months. Came in July 40 years ago, or 30-some years ago to this month. And you know, I was a business major in college. I wasn't a preacher or anything. And this church I was actively involved in were kind of sending me, you know, to this ministry. And so I get this call from my pastor saying, hey, we'd like you to preach when you get home at Christmas and do a message for us. Now, you got to keep in mind, I'm not a preacher. I never was a preacher. I thought, man, I get to do my very first sermon. And so I get there, prepare, study. I get there an hour before the service was to begin on this Sunday evening. And my wife, Sue, is back here, and she remembered this vividly. And I got there an hour earlier, and my grandparents had moved directly across the street from where I had been, was attending church. And all I could see was their house. And all I could feel was the bitterness and the hurt and the anger in my heart towards them. And so I drove up in their driveway, and Sue said, what are you going to do? I said, I can't preach tonight. I've got to clear my conscience. I've got to ask forgiveness. She said, you can't do that. Your whole family will disown you. And they would have. I said, I know, but I've got to obey. I knocked on the door, introduced myself to my grandparents. Only there for a few moments, and I'm not trying to take up sides. All I know is I've hated you. It's sin. It's wrong. I've been bitter. Would you please forgive me? They said, you're forgiven. I probably preached that night with more power and freedom than any time before or since, because I just obeyed in a huge area that produces freedom in one's heart. It was about a year or so later, I came home for Thanksgiving to do a little business at the office, and I called my dad, and he said, oh, by the way, we buried your grandfather yesterday. They wouldn't even tell me that he had died. And then a few months later, I got a letter from my grandmother while I was in North Carolina. I'll never forget this letter because it blew my mind. She said, I'm in the Elkhart Hospital. I'm dying. What you did that night meant more to me than anything any preacher has ever said. Would you please do my funeral? And I said, if somebody would told me someday that I would be doing the funeral of my grandmother, I would just said, this person's like really wacky. There is no way. She didn't die then. She did not long thereafter. And I stood there in that church, believe me, with half my family on this side, half my family on that side. And all I did was shared what I had done on that Sunday evening and how God had set me free from that bitterness. God has used that step of obedience in ways that you could never imagine. Just quickly, one story. I was in Pennsylvania. I'd never really spoken to adults before. I was speaking to youth and doing a few other things. And on a Sunday afternoon, the leader of our ministry said, I don't know what God wants for the service tonight. And somebody else said, well, I heard Byron sharing this little chart that he has in some counseling sessions, and it seems like God is really using it. Why don't you have him share tonight? And I just looked at him and said, no way, I don't speak to adults. And he said, well, let's pray about it. This is true. He got on his knees and prayed and got up, and he said, I think that's what God wants. I said, it can't be because I don't speak to adults. I've never taught this before. And he said, well, we better pray again because I felt like that's what God was saying. So he got on his knees again. He got up and he says, now I am, three times he did this. And he finally said, I am convinced that's what God wants. You better cram and study and prepare because that's what God wants. I shared this for the first time that night. Now talk about redemption in crises. 10 minutes after the service was finished, two Navy officers walk into the back of the auditorium to tell a mother her son had just been killed in the Navy over in the Mideast, and she told me later I never could have responded to that crisis had I not heard that truth that night. And God, through the years, have been using this in thousands of people's lives. You say, Byron, how's it been redemptive in your life, other than just maybe some measure of the character of Christ through this, as I refer to this often, sometimes daily this week, folks. I went back and raced back to this truth in order to just gain perspective. I got a phone call about 10 years ago now from a guy in Lubbock, Texas. He was trying to track a family member of my brother that was killed in Vietnam. And here's what he said to me. And I'm really shortening this story because that was a conversation I was preaching in Fort Worth, Texas. He came up to me between services and introduced himself, and we went to lunch. And then here's what he told me. He said, "I met your brother in training and then on an airplane en route to Vietnam. That's the last that I talked to him, but I read in the military papers where he was killed. And I just want you to know, Byron, that every single day, what is now for 40 years, I've been wearing on my wrist a bracelet with your brother's name on it and remembering what your brother did for our nation." We ought to be wearing bracelets with Jesus on it all the time, shouldn't we? Remembering what Jesus did for all of us to give us liberty and freedom. There was a lady from Elkhart, Indiana that we met in Jacksonville, Florida. Her name was Barbara Kaiser. If some of you may remember, way back there was a bombing of the USS Stark. And she was in this small church in Jacksonville, Florida. We didn't know who she was. I didn't know where she was from originally. But during the course of us teaching truths just like this, here's what God spoke to her heart about. She said she'd been bitter, she'd been angry, she'd been frustrated, full of fear. How's she going to live her life now with a 10-year-old boy and no husband, the boy not having any father? And she said during the course of these days, as she understood this truth and God's plan for her was to be redemptive, she said God convicted her. She not only had to forgive those people that killed her husband, but she took her $1 million settlement and her 10-year-old boy, and she moved over to Iraq, and she began a ministry there to try to reach those who did not know Jesus Christ. And to this day, has a very effective ministry to that people group as a result, because she said this: "I won't come full circle in healing. I won't come full circle in allowing God to use this in my life to help others until I invest back into the lives of those who hurt me." And as a result of this gentleman in Lubbock, Texas, not long from now, in a year or so, I'm going to be going back to Vietnam. And he's going to help me do that in order to minister back to those who killed my brother, to come full circle in the healing and full circle in the redemptive purpose of God to reach others. I don't know what you're facing in your life. I don't know if it's a broken marriage. I don't know if it's a loss of a loved one. I know what the Maines family is dealing with. I don't know if it's an illness or a disease or a circumstance. I don't know what the crisis is, but I'll tell you what, it's a whole lot more than a broken Taylor guitar. Whatever it is. And God wants to use it in your life to bring you to a place of realizing this is really ultimately an expression of His love to you, to be a means by which you become like Jesus Christ. And it depends solely upon our response. It's five things in closing here that maybe you can jot down there in your notes that I had to do, that all of us have to do. Number one, I had to come to the place where I would agree with God that I was bitter, that I'd gone down the wrong pathway. Secondly, I had to come to the place where I not only agreed with God and therefore confessed it as a wrong response or sin, but I had to repent and I had to ask the Lord to forgive me, to repent and say, "Lord, would you please forgive me for the way I've responded to this, not as a part of your plan, but the way I saw it?" I had to thank God now with meaning for that circumstance, that crisis. I had to seek forgiveness from my grandparents, of those I wronged, hurt, or offended. And then ultimately, we have the privilege in the full circle of redemption to invest back in those who have hurt us. Those are the steps to a healed heart. But I want you to know there are also steps to what the enemy means for evil that God wants to use for good. And my heart this morning, as we sang about the cross and how the Father of this universe sent His Son, and the hurt that He must have felt, and certainly there on the cross, the pain that He endured, what gave Him the ability to be obedient was that He knows there's only one way to live life. And the way to live life is to do it in obedience to God's plan, which ultimately is to make me more like Jesus Christ, His Son. That's God's plan for you. It's God's plan for me. That's God's plan for all of us, because all of us either are, have, or will be going through a crisis. How are you going to respond to that crisis? Would you bow your hearts here with me this morning? Just there in your seat, bow your hearts before the Lord. Verses race through my mind. Paul in Hebrews, or there in Corinthians, said that our light affliction is but for a moment. Life is a breath. And with that recognition, every crisis is but for a moment, but it also says it can work for an eternal period of time, for an eternal weight of glory. That crisis that is just for a moment can ultimately benefit through eternity. Also, Scripture tells us, no infliction of pain seems joyous but grievous, yet it can yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained or exercised, the Scripture says, thereby. And oh, Paul says there in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he starts asking, can tribulation, can distress or persecution, that may come someday, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And he says, it's written, for your sakes we're killed. We go to the cross all day long. We're even accounted as sheep for the slaughter all day long. And then he says, nay. In other words, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. In all these things, all these crises, these tragedies, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And all this truth, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I wonder this morning, nobody's looking around, and I don't know your heart, God does. And He loves to hear your heart. And I want to ask you this morning not to lift your hand to me, but to Him, the one who loves you enough to die for you. If you would say, Lord, in my heart, I just want to lift my hand to you and acknowledge that I've had crises in my life, or I have one right now. And this morning, Lord, I want you to know, I want to see it as an expression of your love. I want to take the pathway of making me like Christ. Does God find you there this morning in your heart with that's your desire? You have a crisis. You're reflecting on a crisis. You want to respond His way to His plan to make you like Christ. Why don't you just tell Him that, express that to Him by lifting your hand to Him this morning? Would you do that even now? Just lift your hand to Him. Thank you. Several of you, many of you, thank you. Oh God, I believe every crisis can be redemptive. I believe the crisis of Stephen Maines this week already has been hugely redemptive, and people are either going to come to Christ or they're going to become more like Christ as a result of it. And in light of eternity, we can say, Lord, we're grateful, we're thankful, because we see your plans being fulfilled and you being glorified. So we thank you for that truth and that reality this morning. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.